Let's spend some time in prayer this morning. We come into your presence, Father, as your children this morning who you have gloriously created. We praise you, Father, as we come into your presence that you are our provider, you are our protector. You have given to us more than we could ever deserve. You have not just placed us as the creator down here on earth, but even as we will see in the word this morning, you desire to be with us. And so this morning, as we enter into your presence, we are grateful. We're thankful for Jesus, who is the author and finisher of our salvation. We're thankful for the Holy Spirit, the one who guides us into truth. But as we come into your presence where we are struck by your holiness, we are struck by our own sinfulness, our willful pride that would put ourselves above others, our weak love for you that demonstrates itself in a lack of love for others, our lack of faith to latch on to and hold to the promises that you've given us in your word. Forgive us of these things, Father, this morning. Renew a right spirit within us. We thank you for forgiveness that is promised to us, and not just forgiveness, but for restoration and for healing that you do give to us. We're thankful this morning for ears to hear and hearts to receive your word, and we pray that we might do it well with eagerness, with gladness this morning. We're thankful that we don't just have eternal life promised, but that you have given to us abundant life in the life that we live now. And we thank you that you sent your son Jesus to be our Messiah, to be our Redeemer. And as we think of that, we pray for those this morning who are discouraged and faint-hearted. May they find their hope in Christ today. We pray for those who are serving you today in other pulpits and in mission fields, Lord. We think of our brothers and sisters in Haiti. We thank you for this good report from Beth, from what she was able to witness there in Haiti. Lord, I pray for Pastor Wilfried this morning as he would be addressing his church. Give him power to preach the word with clarity and boldness this morning. Lord, we think of our friends Birch and Connie Champion as they are right now flying to Mexico to serve you there for a couple of weeks. Give them safety as they go. Give them fruit for their labors there, I pray. And Lord, we come asking, and we ask this morning. In a few moments, we're going to see from your word the power of the enemy. We're going to see firsthand in the book of Genesis just how crafty Satan is. Protect us from him, I pray. Protect this church from his influence. May we not be those who give him opportunity to do his divisive works in this place, I pray. Forgive us for where we have. And where we are weak and cannot stand on our own, protect us, I pray. Now, Lord, as we open your word, we do so expectantly because it's in your word that we find you and your words for us. Speak to our hearts now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to focus on Christmas for the next 4 weeks or so. And it's one of my favorite times of the year. It's my favorite holiday. That's even coming from a guy who had a December birthday. And I don't know, anybody else? How many of you have December birthdays? How many of you had them ruined by Christmas? Yeah, as a kid growing up, I got all the combo gifts. Do you want them on your birthday or do you want them on Christmas? It's like, do you want a shot in your left foot or your right foot? You know, it's like, no. I love Christmas, though, and one of my favorite Christmas traditions is, and my kids are all ready to roll their eyes right now, is, but my favorite story that's associated with Christmas is A Christmas Carol. And sadly, I have not passed this love down to my children. They're terrible kids. They all are. They really are. They're like their mother, okay? She doesn't like it either. She likes it somewhat. But I've already seen two accounts of it this year, and I haven't seen enough. I saw it in a live performance, and I've seen the movie form of it. And one of the things I love about it the most is how Dickens uses this plot scheme to look at Christmas from three different perspectives. It's a really interesting way he does there. And if you're afraid that I'm going to preach from a Christmas carol this morning, I'm not. Some of you are saying it's not even biblical, and I know that. Okay, let me enjoy my story, okay? But I do want to do something in the next few weeks that Dickens did in A Christmas Carol. I want to look at Christmas from a couple different perspectives. And we don't have to go very far in the scriptures to see Christmas announced. In fact, we don't have to go any farther than the book of Genesis. And so everybody can find the book of Genesis in your Bible. It's the very first book. Turn with me to the book of Genesis, and you can go to chapter 3, and I will get there with you in just a few moments. But to get to chapter 3, we have to have a little bit of table setting, if you will, in chapters 1 and 2. The first two chapters of the book of the Bible are the most, in my mind, the most important chapters in the book of the Bible. Because they tell us a lot about God just in the first two chapters. They tell us a lot about who he is. They tell us a lot about what his intentions were. They tell us a lot about what he intended for us and how he plans for us to carry out his will. If you know anything about your Bible, you know Genesis 1 is the creation account. A literal seven-day account of how God brought everything into existence. It's a fascinating account. And I won't go through all 7 days with us this morning, but I want to say this about that. When you look at that, when you read that through, when you study that out, just the very fact that God gets everything in exactly the right order is amazing to me. When you think about it, everything had to be made in a certain order for it to all to function well. And one of the things we learn early about our God in the book here of Genesis is that our God is a very wise and all-knowing God. He's an orderly God, and he does things right, and he gets it right when he does it. And that just jumps out at us. And if you're the kind of person that circles in your Bible, when you read Genesis 1, one of the things that jumps out at you is the word good. You'll find it. In verse 4, in verse 10, in verse 12, in verse 18, in verse 21, in verse 25, and the last time in verse 31 where God says at the end of day 6, it was very good. And so we learn something else about our God. Not only does God do it right, but God does it very well. He does it so well that at the end of all his creative working, he says, this is very good. This is very good. And so then we come to chapter 2, which kind of expands out a little bit for us about God's creation of man. And there's some things in there that we need to know. For instance, if you look at chapter 2 in verse 8, God takes man when he creates him, and he puts him in a place called Eden, Garden of Eden. That word means pleasure. Eden means pleasure. He puts man in a garden of pleasure. God's original intent, his original plan is that God made man, to enjoy all that God had done for him. Now, as mankind, I think we have to be honest with ourselves. There's not a lot about this life that's very enjoyable. I don't know about you. I don't enjoy blisters. I don't enjoy being sick. I don't enjoy conflict at all. I don't enjoy it when people don't get along. I don't enjoy it when I see hurt all around me. I don't enjoy a lot of what this world is, which should tell us this. This world is not the way that God made it. And something has happened. Because originally, God intended for us to be in a place that was called pleasure. And part of man's biggest problem is he's trying to figure out how to get back into that place called pleasure and not doing it God's way. Amen. We continue in chapter 8. And we find out that in this place that God intended for our pleasure, that God, in a pleasurable place, in a pleasant place, designed man to actually accomplish something. God's original intention is that man would work and that it would bring a lot of meaning to him. I see it there in verse 9. God says, out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. And the tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And he continues to go on down there, and he says to man, you're going to be the one who keeps this. You're going to be the one who takes care of this. And you're going to find it to be pleasant, because it's in a pleasant place. It's in a pleasurable place. Verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. So here we have man in a perfect place, doing what God's designed him to do. And on top of that, God realizes that there's something that man needs, and so he makes him a helper fit or a helper suitable for him, and he gives him a woman. And so now we have this couple who we're later going to find out are Adam and Eve, and they are in this perfect place doing exactly what God has designed them to do. And can you imagine how blissful and how happy that is? Which brings us to chapter 3. Can I say this as we embark on chapter 3? Anytime God designs something for good, there is always someone who is out to destroy what God has designed for good. And his name is Satan. You think about the things that God has designed for good to be used and actually to be a part of our lives. God designed family to be good, yet there are many in this room who could give account of how family has brought you nothing but heartache and grief. But yet God designed family to be good, didn't he? God designed the church for our good. And yet we have an enemy who loves to infiltrate Christ's church and to use it to rob our joy. Don't we, church? We learn this early on in the scriptures, because in chapter 3, we meet this archenemy of God known as Satan. Follow along as I read chapter 3. I'm going to read it in its entirety this morning because I think it's so important for us. Because it's in chapter 3 that we find the first announcement of Christmas. It's in chapter 3 that we find Christmas announced to us. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, but you shall bruise, and you, excuse me, shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall not eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed a cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Into this perfection that God has made comes Satan. Now, if you are following along closely, you notice this. Satan's never mentioned here, is he? He's not mentioned by name. And so, to make sure that I'm not telling you something that isn't true, let's uncover who this serpent is. To find out who he is, we have to go all the way to the ending of the story of God writing for us in the book of Revelation. Turn with me to the book of Revelation. Because in Revelation, he is named by name two times. Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12. Keep your finger there in Genesis 3, but I want you to see this for yourself. Midway through the end times here as described for us in the book of Revelation, we have this account of Satan being thrown out of the presence of God in heaven, never more to return back there until he's judged. And in this account, we have him named in chapter 12 and verse 9. "And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole earth," or the whole world. "He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him." Keep that in mind, and now go to chapter 20. Chapter 20. In verse 2. During the thousand-year reign of Christ, Satan is going to be bound and thrown into a bottomless pit. And this is that description, verse 2. "And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him there for 1,000 years. And so now, as we go back to Genesis 3, that ancient serpent, that one who was there in the garden, is none other but Satan himself. And Satan has infiltrated, if you will. He's taken on this persona of a snake, this serpent, and he is talking to Eve. Some have said, well, she should have known better. No snakes talk. We're not thinking clearly when we say things like that. Were you there in the garden? Was I there in the garden? It was a perfect creation. Maybe it was normal to talk to the animals. Some of you still do talk to your animals, and you think they really talk back to you. They're just patronizing you, okay? They're putting up with you. Satan took on the form of the serpent, and he has this conversation with Eve. Notice immediately what Satan's strategy is. Because his strategy hasn't changed, and his strategy works. It works today. It works in our own lives. It works in our own hearts. Satan's first strategy is to always come in and to question what God has said. Do you see it there in verse 1? To raise doubt, to raise questions. Why is it so important that you and I know the Word of God? Because Satan wants to question the Word of God. Satan wants you to doubt the Word of God. Satan wants me to doubt the Word of God. Satan wants us all to doubt God's goodness. And so he asks a question: did God actually say? And the way he phrases this question to Eve gets her thinking. And she gives an answer in verse 2. And had she stopped there at the end of, or at the middle of verse 3, she'd have been fine. Notice her answer, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden." Is that true? Were they told they were allowed to eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden? Yes. Verse 3, "But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit that is in the midst of the garden." Is that true? They were told very clearly, "Do not eat of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Do not eat of the fruit of the tree of life. Don't eat of those trees." But then notice she keeps talking. And it's indicative of her heart, and it's indicative of our hearts. Have you ever given your children rules, and they've taken your rules, and they've made them seem like 100 times worse? How many of you ever had that happen? You tell your children things like this. Oh, some kid's even being pointed out here this morning. Oh, boy. Maybe you say this to your kids. "I want you home by..." Someone give me a time. What time do you want your kids home by? 10. Boy, you're hard, Mom, aren't you? School night, okay. "I want my kids home by 10. And then somehow it gets spun to their friends. "My mom and dad are so strict. They want me in by 7 o'clock at night. I'm not allowed to do anything at all. I can't..." Parents, has that ever happened to you? Parents, how many of you did that about your own parents? And here we have the very first instance of this. Eve says this, "We're not allowed to eat of it. We're not even allowed to touch it." And yet I would say to you, what was God's command about all the things that he made? They were to work it and they were to keep it, weren't they? How many of you have ever owned a fruit tree? For a fruit tree to be fruitful, do you have to touch it? You do. You have to touch the tree. Not touch it and love it, but you have to prune it, don't you? You have to work at that tree to make it work. And so now Eve here is adding to God's word. And make no mistake, that's part of Satan's master plan. He wants us to doubt God's word. He wants us to doubt his goodness. And then he also wants us to add to God's word. But then notice what he does too. He flat out lies. Verse 4. The serpent said to the woman, "You won't die. You're not going to die. God's not telling you the truth here. In fact, here's what you need to know. God knows, verse 5, that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you'll be like him. You will be like God." And let's understand, mankind ever since has been wanting to be like God in his heart. Mankind has been wanting to replace God in his heart ever since this moment. Because Eve hears that, and then she does what we know she shouldn't do, what James tells us is the progress of sin. She takes the desires of her heart in verse 6, and she fixates on them. Notice what she does. She sees that the tree is good for food. She's looking at this tree. She's obsessing on this tree. That tree is really, oh, that fruit is so much better than the oranges over here, and the apples over here, and the plums over here. That tree, that's got to be the best fruit. And she keeps looking at it. And what happens when you keep looking at it? You want it, don't you? You desire it. The Bible calls that lust. And you just fixate on it. And before you know it, what is she doing? She's taking it. And once she has it in her hand, what's she going to do with it? She's not just inspecting it. What's she doing? "I'm going to eat it." And she quickly, when she eats of it, she realizes she's done something she shouldn't do, so she gets a partner in crime, doesn't she? And she hands it to the man. And what's he do? "She gave it to me, I'll eat it." And now Satan has brought confusion and chaos into the world, hasn't he? He's brought confusion and chaos into the world. There's utter confusion. What was wrong is now right, and what was right is now wrong. And so now we have Eve encouraging Adam to sin, and Adam giving in to Eve's encouragement to sin. And then we find out, as we read the text further, Adam and Eve go on the run from God. And make no mistake, mankind from this point on has been running from God. Romans chapter 3, Paul says this, "No one seeks after God, No one is running to God. We are all running away from God. That is the reality of our condition. You and I are the inheritors of this sinful nature. Because elsewhere in the book of Romans, God tells us this: as by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. We all are the inheritors of Adam's nature. It's easy for us to go back and look at Genesis 3 and say, man, if I was in a place that was called pleasure, and I had everything that I needed or wanted, and I had the perfect marriage, and I had the perfect human body, and I had all these animals around me and all this stuff, there's no way I would do it. Wrong. We are just like Adam. I told you that the book of Genesis tells us a lot about our God. The next thing I want to tell you is really key, because God reveals who he is very clearly in Genesis chapter 3. How many of you ever made something and invested a lot of time in it and a lot of energy, and you thought it turned out pretty good, and then you find flaws in it? How many of you get frustrated with that? How many of you ever just destroyed what you created? I do it with sermon outlines all the time. Thursday mornings in my office, my trash can just fills. Some of you are artists, and you create this beautiful picture, and all it takes is one wrong brush stroke, and you're like, what? God's not like that, is he? Had you and I been God at this moment, we might have just said, that's it, I'm done. I'm done. But here we find out about our God. Verse 8, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. What is God doing? I ask you, what is God doing? God is coming to his fallen creation, isn't he? God is coming and extending himself to his fallen creation. He knows, because he's the all-wise one. He's made these people. He knows how they think. He knows everything they're doing. He knows what they've done. And yet he continues to come for them. And isn't that the message of Christmas, that God came for us? And here God comes for his creation. And he calls for them, where are you? And of course, they reveal their guilty consciences. We heard you coming. We heard your voice. And we hid ourselves because we were naked. And then he asked these probing questions. Who told you you were naked? You've eaten of the tree, haven't you? You've eaten of the tree. And then you see the classic blame shifting. That you and I, if you ever doubted if you were really of Adam and Eve's seed or not, how many of you ever have shifted blame before? It's in our DNA. It's not good in our DNA, but it's in our DNA. The very first human beings blame shifted immediately when they were caught in their sin. And God is going to come and he's going to rescue his creation, but it's going to come at a dear price. It's going to come at a dear price. And so in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, we see Christmas announced for us. We say, well, I don't see anything about Christmas there. Let me help you to see it there. Here is what God says. And he's talking directly to the serpent. He's talking directly to Satan. Now, if this was a man talking, this could be viewed as just nothing more than smack talk. But when God makes a prediction and God makes an announcement, he always backs it up. And so he is not running smack here at Satan. He is putting Satan on notice, and he is announcing right here at the beginning of the Bible, he is announcing, Satan, you are defeated. He is already predicting what's going to happen in the book of Revelation right here in Genesis chapter 3. That's how powerful and awesome our God is. He's predicting defeat right at the beginning of the story. And if we look at it from human perspective, things are pretty chaotic and things are about to get a whole lot worse for mankind. But here's the pronouncement. I will put enmity, I will put a deep division between you, Satan, and between the woman. This woman that you led astray, I am going to put a deep division between you. I'm going to put enmity. I'm going to put an intense hatred between the two of you. And not only between the two of you, but between your offsprings. And what's going to happen here? The offspring of this woman will one day crush your head. Now, you're gonna crush his heel, but he's going to crush your head. Question for you. Can you live with a crushed head if you're a serpent? Hello, can you live with a crushed head? No. What God here is announcing is this. Satan, you're going to get your licks on the offspring of this woman. And who is he referring to? He's referring to the second Adam that will come from the first Adam and the first Eve. From the first Eve. He's going to refer to the Son, Jesus Christ. And what this is the announcement that God is going to intervene. God is going to intervene. And that is the message of Christmas, as we look at Christmas being announced so many years ago, is this. You and I need someone to intervene for us. We need someone to step into this for us. What he's saying is this. Sin has devastating consequences. So devastating, look at the curse here that's been promised to the woman. Eve, because you did this, every time you have a baby, it's going to hurt. And every woman that has a baby, it's going to hurt. Many of you women could say amen at this point. Not only that, woman, because of what you've done here, you're going to struggle with the authority of your husband the rest of your life. Women, you tell me, was there a fall? And are you affected by it? Yeah. Then he turns to Adam and he says to verse 17, because you've listened to the voice of your wife and you've eaten of the tree I've commanded you. Here's what he says. Basically, you're going to have to work for a living and not anymore. You're not going to find it pleasurable anymore. You're going to find it to be work. It's going to cost you the sweat of your brow. You're going to get blisters. Your hands are going to split. You're going to feel pain. You're going to wake up in the morning now and feel back pain, Adam, because of what you have done. And you're going to feel it the rest of your life. And you're going to die. He tells him that very clearly in verse 19. You will return back to the dust. And so, because of sin, we have a curse. But God doesn't stop with the curse. God does something beautiful in here that foreshadows what he's going to do because of Christmas. He covers their shame. When man and woman realized they were naked, what did they do? They're grabbing plants to cover themselves. I mean, picture them in the garden. And they're dancing around, and they're quickly trying to sew fig leaves together to cover themselves up. It's kind of like when your kids are caught doing something wrong, like maybe with magic markers or something, and their faces are all covered with it, and they come out and they're kind of, what were you doing? No, nothing. Nothing at all. And they got the markers behind their back. And you and I, we have spent our lives trying to cover our sin, haven't we? And we can't do it. And so what does God do? God does something that had to be so horrific for them. He kills animals right in front of them. He sheds blood to make skins to cover them. He covers their shame with blood, doesn't he? You think there's some foreshadowing in that? God is going to send his Son, the Lamb of God, to shed his blood so that you and I might have our shame forever covered. And never brought back up again. Praise God that we have a God that seeks to restore fellowship. Praise God that we have a God that goes to the ones who have offended him, who have sinned against him, and he is willing to take whatever steps are necessary to restore fellowship. Because you see, it comes as a severe price for a holy God, because he realizes this: for me to send my son, he is going to have his heel stung by my archenemy, Satan. And God, being the all-wise, all-knowing God, knows exactly what that's going to entail. He knows that his son is going to hang on a cross and scream out these words that are going to ring in the ears of God: "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" I'll tell you why he forsook him: so that you and I might have fellowship with him. That's why he did that. He did that because our first parents in Adam and Eve, they messed up big time, didn't they? They sinned. And every one of us since has sinned. And every single one of us deserves to die. And just like in the garden where the animals died so that Adam and Eve might be covered, Christ died in our place so that we might have eternal life. Romans chapter 5, I read it earlier, but I quoted it earlier, but I just want to read it to you. Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all have sinned." We are all, as a part of a race here, the human race, we are all in this same boat together, in that we are all under God's condemnation. But we're all in the same boat that God is coming to look for us. Do you realize that? Even our youngest kids in Awana, they learn this verse: God loved us and sent his son. Isn't that the message of Christmas? God loves us and he sent his son. We're all under this curse. And what's interesting about this curse, if you look back at chapter 3 of Genesis, is one of the things about this curse is that is so striking to me is that because of this curse, we're all cut off from the tree of life. Because the way Genesis 3 ends is this: God is afraid, and rightly so, because they took of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. He knows this about them: they've already tried one tree I told them not to, they're going to try for the other one, right? And it's the tree of life. And if you eat of the tree of life, guess what happens? You live forever. That sounds like a really good deal, right? But for Adam and Eve, they would live forever in being judged in their sins and their trespasses. And so God loves them so much that he cuts them off from the tree of life. Something has to change for all of us to get access to the tree of life, doesn't it? Guess what? Jesus said this: "I came that they might have life and have it more abundantly." And one of the things that we find out at the end of this in the book of Revelation, if we had time we'd turn there is coming a day when all of us who are redeemed, those of us who by faith have taken Jesus as our personal Savior, we will one day have full, unfettered access to the tree of life. Because here's the other thing that this first Christmas announcement tells us about our God. Our God is a restoring God. And he restores it back exactly the way it was. It may not happen in this lifetime. There may be relationships that don't come back the way we want them to be. There may be things that we've done that we can never undo. But here's the thing I know about this God: he can undo it all and make it perfect and make it right again, and he will. And he will. And that is our hope. And without Christ coming, we don't have that hope. We don't have that hope at all. And so this morning, the message is this. If you haven't made it right with God, you can, because Christ came. But there's also this too. If God would extend himself, and would you agree that he extended himself by coming to look for Adam and Eve? Was that an extension of God? If God would come and extend himself so that he could make peace with Adam and Eve, who are we to think we can't make peace with others? Who are we to think that we can't cross what we think is such a big divide? Is there any divide bigger than the divide between man and God in Genesis chapter 3? And what does he do? God comes right across that divide. At great cost to himself. And in many times in our relationships, we say to ourselves, you don't know what this is going to cost me. And you don't know what... do you know what it costs God to make things right with man? Do we want to compare that cost? We're all sinners. We're all in the same boat. Some of us have been delivered from that boat, haven't we? Some of us are still in that boat, and I got good news for you. The lifeline is here. It's Jesus Christ. Jesus himself said this, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me, through me. And so Christmas was announced at the very beginning. At the very beginning, Christmas was announced. That's a ghost from a long past, isn't it? Is he your Savior this morning? Is he your hope? If not, he can be. Is he your peace? And if he is your peace, are you making peace with others? Father, too often we look at the creation account and we look at Genesis chapter 3 and we don't put it in its proper context. This is such an important announcement that is made in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. We have the benefit of those who have lived after Christ to look back and see in your word where God, you did exactly what you said you were going to do. You sent your son and he did crush Satan's head. He is a defeated foe today, Father. And one day we will have the joy of watching his ultimate demise. We praise you, God. And we're in awe of the fact that you would love us enough that you would come to us even when we rebel against you. And it's our prayer this morning, Father, that these words would ring true in hearts of those in this room who have not made their peace with God, who have not come to faith in Jesus Christ. And before I close this prayer, while your heads are bowed and your eyes are closed, I make this plea to you. If you are here today and you don't know Christ as your Savior, maybe you don't even understand what I mean when I say by knowing Christ as your Savior, maybe you don't fully understand what it means to have peace with God, may I just plead with you before you leave this place, seek someone out who can sit down with the Word of God and show you how God made peace for you. You can stop me in the line as you go out. Maybe you don't want to interrupt me there. You can go to room 200. It's right around the corner from where we serve coffee there in that area. It's right across the hallway from there. Someone will be in there with the Word of God. There'll be a man, there'll be a woman. If you want to talk to a woman, there's someone there. There's a man. You can talk to somebody there who will open up God's Word and show you today how you can have peace with God. That can connect the dots as to why Christmas is so important for you and for me. Maybe you're here this morning and you're struggling with making peace with somebody, talk to somebody. Pray with somebody. There are people who will be there who will be just ready to listen to you and pray with you. Not to condemn you, but to show you from the Word of God how you can make peace with others. Thank you for loving us enough to make peace with us, Father. When all we would do is make war with you, you make peace with us. We love you today. May the message of peace be a message that's quick to come from our lips during this Christmas season. May we share the peace that you bring to this world with those who have not experienced that peace, I pray. And we ask this in the name of Christ, the one who came and died so that we might have peace with God and rose again so that we might have life and life more abundantly. We ask it in his name. Amen.